fancy, because it's not like mine. I can't do it. There. Yeah, I think I did. That's okay, it's yours. It was Robert Louis Stevenson that said about home, that coming home is coming to one place where they can never keep you out. And I think for Pat and I to come back here to Westside Bible Church, it's really like coming home. We usually do so once a year about this time to see our family and to visit with friends. But our visit to Westside is always really special. It's a time of coming home. Coming home to see Pastor John Miller, your assistant Pastor Bob Childress, too, that I've known for many, many years. Friends as well as now family that's a part of this church. And it's always a wonderful homecoming, and we always appreciate coming home very much. There's become a strong tie between Petrean Bible Church and Westside Bible Church. The people at Petrean often ask about how the church is doing. They have heard your pastor speak. They have heard your assistant pastor speak. They know very well of Westside. And so I bring you greetings from the people of Petrean, and I know that they keep you in their prayers as well as you keep them in your prayers. I'd like to begin this morning by having you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Now, we're going to go through about three passages of Scripture. We're going to end up in Galatians chapter 6, and when we get to that point, I even have some handouts for you of that passage so you can follow along. But we're going to go back to the very beginning of relationships between people. And we're going to go back to a time when it was very simple. There were only two people on the face of the earth. There was Adam and the woman. And we're going to look at the relationship that they had. But before we do, we want to examine three principles that I'm sure will be very familiar to all of you. The first principle that you have studied as a part of your Bible study here at Westside Bible Church is that adversity is inevitable, whereas stress is optional. Secondly, adversity is on the outside. If we were to look at the soul and look at your life, we would recognize that adversity is on the outside, whereas stress is on the inside of the soul. Also, as we mentioned before, adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. The third principle that we want to see is that adversity is what people and circumstances do to you, whereas stress is what you do to yourself. Now, if we were to look at all the adversities of life, all the problems that you could have, and it's kind of interesting as we talk about problems to attempt to look back over the last decade that we have just completed. And I don't really think we're into the 90s yet. I know it's about to be 1992, but I don't think 1992 or the 90s have found themselves yet. We don't really know what type of decade we're going to be, but it's really easy to look back in hindsight and see what type of decade we have just gone through. I call the 80s the no-problem decade. Not because there were not any problems. There were a lot of problems, but what did you hear from everybody's lips? No problem. Even in good restaurants, when you would ask a waiter for a cup of coffee, he would not say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. He would say, no problem. I remember one time I looked at a waiter and I said, now, wait a minute. I said, I know it's no problem. You're getting paid to do this. And so it shouldn't be a problem. Why are you telling me it's no problem? He looked at me rather strangely, but I've become rather accustomed to that. But everything was no problem. I've gotten the people to portray into such a point that they won't use that term any longer. They'll say no sweat. But everybody was saying no problem, but actually we were living in the midst of tremendous problems. And those of you who walk in faith and friendship with Jesus Christ, you know that that walk is not a walk that is absent of problems. Problems are adversity. And if we were to look at all the problems of life or the adversity of life, we could probably see them coming from three sources. First of all, they come from God. And that's either direct or indirect. There are sometimes that God's permissive will allows problems to come our way. He allows Satan to even tempt us, Satan to harass us, as we can see in the book of Job. There's testing, there's temptation, there's trial, there's also testimonial suffering, all coming from God. There's also suffering that comes from self. That's self-induced misery, or what we might call self-induced adversity. Decisions that we make for which we are culpable, for which we have to take responsibility. And these decisions, we end up reaping what we sow, even from our bad decisions. But then there's also a third category that I put right in the middle, and that's called adversity or problems that come from life that are just coincidental to living. The fact that we live in a fallen world with fallen men, and in that fallen world with fallen men, there will be certain types of problems. The problem that we, however, so often face is that we create a problem ourselves because of our decisions. And quite often, these decisions that we make are in the area of relationships with other people. And then we end up in adversity, and we are not willing to take the responsibility for our decisions. So we try to pass the buck either to God or to life in general. When we do that, one person has said, that's like taking a trip to Egypt. When we take a trip to Egypt, we float down the river of denial. Are you with me this morning? Okay. Denial is one of the four basic flaws that we have, that we deal with. The other three are self-protection, pretense, and demanding. And if we have those, self-protection, pretense, denial, demanding, if we have those, when adversity hits, we will be converting adversity to stress. And this really is nothing new, because we can go back to the very first relationship, the relationship that we see in the scriptures between Adam and the woman, and we can see that that is exactly what occurred in that relationship. If we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we begin to see, after the fall, the principle of problems or adversity and solutions. In Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were open. Why? Because they had disobeyed God. They had partaken from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They now knew good not as an absolute, but good as a relative standard, and that was going to be what they would opt for. And they also started to have an understanding of evil, a system that opposes the grace of God. It says their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. Now, it's interesting that the first thing that they observed after the fall was a problem in their relationship. They looked at each other after the fall and they said, we have a problem between me and thee. The woman looked at Adam and said, there's a problem. Adam looked at the woman and said, there's a problem. And then they started to look around and they started to consider how they could solve the problem. And they came up with Operation Fig Leaves. Fig leaves. And of course, Adam got one and Eve got three. I mean, we just always kind of figure that out. And they put the fig leaves on and they made themselves covering and they stood back and they looked at each other and Adam said, hey, I kind of like your fig leaves. And she said, I like yours. And said, well, great. Everything is now fine between us. They created a problem. And then they came up with a human solution that really, when you think about it, was a very temporary solution. Fig leaves are very temporary. They wither up and they blow away. And so they would have had to go out and get more fig leaves and keep getting more fig leaves to keep solving this problem. But once they had the fig leaves in place, they thought that they had solved the problem of the fall because they thought they were relating now well to each other. And they did. They solved the problem of relationship with each other. But they didn't do anything. Fig leaves do nothing for their relationship with God. Now, as long as God stayed out of the picture, the fig leaves are great. And they probably fashioned them in different ways. They probably would have gotten into designer fig leaves, you know, with different names on them or whatever. The fig leaves were fine for their relationship. But then at verse number 8, we have God's presence coming into this scene, and that presence in itself was adversity. You know, sometimes the greatest adversity you can ever face is the presence of God. The fact that all of a sudden, in cognizance, in your thinking, you realize that God is present. And that's, of course, nothing new, because we can see that once God showed up in the garden, there was a big problem. Adam was not able to say, no problem. In verse number 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. pardon me, that if we drop down to verse number 10, we find that the Lord has asked the man, "Where are you? What are you doing?" And Adam replies, he says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid." And there was a reason that he was afraid. He says, "I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, most of the time, and I've never read a commentary, by the way, that has caught this. Adam said, if we put that order correctly, "I was naked. I was afraid because of that. I hid myself." Now think about it. What had Adam and the woman just done? They had just sewn up these fantastic garments of fig leaves. Folks, they weren't naked. They had fig leaves on. So what is Adam saying? I was naked and I was afraid. He wasn't naked. He had covered himself, and in relationship to the woman, everything was fine. But then when God's presence came into the garden, he said, "Uh-oh, I'm naked." And it's interesting. The Hebrew has two different words for being naked. Get this going the right way. That is, they sound very much the same. The first one we'll look at is Aram, the Hebrew word Aram. And that means literally to be without clothing. Used many times in the Old Testament to be naked. When Saul took off his clothes and lay prostrate before the prophets and prophesied after pursuing David and then repenting from that, it says he was naked. Doesn't have any clothes on. And that's one word. But there's another word, very, very similar, Eron. And that means not to be naked in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. You know, the way we might say, "Look, I'm making myself naked before you." It doesn't mean you're exposing yourself. It means that you're opening up your soul. Or you feel completely disarmed or transparent before somebody. When God came into the garden, even though Adam had on this neat suit of designer fig leaves, he looked at God and said, "Anything that I have done in attempting to develop the relationship with this woman, this only other person on the face of the earth, is not going to cut it when it comes to God, and I am naked before him." We see that there, as a result of this, as a result of what he was sensing, he hid from God. He hid from God. And of course, that is what man has been doing ever since. In the presence of God, when man realizes that what he has done is not going to cut it in his relationship with God, what does man do? Man hides. Do you know there are thousands, millions of people this morning who are doing the same thing that Adam did? They sense a figurative spiritual nakedness. Their relationships with people might be great, temporary, but great. But they sense this nakedness with God, and they're hiding away from him. Instead of being in Bible classes and in churches this morning, they're hiding from God. They're hiding away. They don't want to come into the presence of God because they were naked. They're afraid, and they're going to hide. We also see that once a person gets into that thinking, once that relationship with God is dysfunctional, relationships with people are going to also be dysfunctional. In verse number 12, Adam goes on and says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I did eat." In other words, it's the woman's fault, and then really, God, it's your fault. I mean, you have only two people on the face of the earth, and all of a sudden, they have a dysfunctional relationship. The man is blaming the woman. Ladies, when your husbands blame you for something that you know that they did all on their own, just recognize it goes all the way back to the beginning of relationships. In a dysfunctional relationship, you're going to blame everyone else. It's not my fault, it's your fault. And with this, and with what had happened, with the fig leaves, with the sense of nakedness, with the running and the hiding, the blaming of each other, well, these two had a mess in their relationship. And there was nothing that they could do, humanly speaking, to solve the problem. So God, later on in verse 21, solves the problem. In verse 21 it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And two things are evident in this passage. One, in order to get a garment of skin, most animals are not willing to do that, and you have to kill them. There has to be a sacrifice. And when there is a sacrifice, it looks ahead to the cross, the sacrifice of the innocent Lamb of God, who would die for the sins of the human race. And so here we have, in God preparing these skins, a picture of the eventual sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then he took those skins and he wrapped up Adam and Eve in those skins, which shows us again this is something God was doing, not something that man was doing, but something that God was doing to solve the problems. And then they had nice permanent coverings so that not only could they relate with God because he had given them the coverings from the sacrifice that looked ahead to the cross, but now they could also relate to each other. Now see, in that verse, in chapter 3, verse 21, we see that first your relationship has to be right with God before it's ever going to be right with other people. But probably 95% of even Christians today get it backwards. They want to get relationships right with people, and then they think, hey, if I have my fig leaves in place and everything is right, then God has to be impressed. And that's just not the way it works. That is not the way it works. We can see that Adam and the woman had problems in their relationship, and they didn't even have anybody else to turn to. You know, Adam couldn't say, well, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go find somebody else. I want a divorce. You know, I mean, that was Adam and Eve. They were the only game in town. And they did have quite a dysfunctional home, by the way. We talk about dysfunctional homes today, and we have to look at their home and realize it was pretty dysfunctional. They had two boys, two sons, Cain and Abel. One ended up killing the other, being driven out of the land. Then you had Seth come along, and he looked back, and people would say, do you have any other brothers and sisters? They lived a long time. He said, yes. He said, but one brother was murdered by the other brother. I mean, that's pretty dysfunctional. And so when we look at dysfunctional homes and dysfunctional parents, we have to really go all the way back to the first human parents. And it continues even today. I want to stop off at another place, and I want you to look at another dysfunctional relationship. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Psychology has started to use a term that I'm sure that most of you are familiar with. It's called codependency. It developed in the later 1970s when people were beginning to observe a dysfunctional relationship between a person who was a controller and others who had either chemical or alcoholic dependencies or problems in particular areas or weaknesses. Well, it's a rather recent term. It actually describes a very old problem. And it is a problem of incorrect and improper relationships. We see one of those relationships with David. Now, David is quite a hero of the Old Testament. You know, there's only one other person in the Scriptures that more is said about than David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. David is one of the real heroes of the Word. He's called a man after God's own heart. But in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we see the beginning of a dysfunctional relationship, a codependent relationship. David was a codependent, and he had a codependent relationship with his one son, Absalom. It begins in chapter 13 because Absalom had a full sister named Tamar, a half-brother named Amnon. Amnon, if you look, for example, at verse number 2, had a real messed up soul. He was so frustrated because his sister Tamar was so beautiful. He wanted to have a physical relationship with her, but she was his half-sister. But in his frustration, he decided to rape her. Upon doing that, David was very angry. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if that happened within my family, and Pat and I have had a number of foster children, if I found something like that was going on, I'd be more than angry. I'd take steps to do something about it, but David didn't. He was just angry. Then Absalom waited very carefully for 2 years and murdered his brother. Got him out of town, murdered him. David's reaction, he was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. You see, David had an improper relationship with Absalom. He doted upon Absalom. He thought that Absalom was going to be his heir apparent. He looked at Absalom as the center of his life, and he, in this love relationship he had for his son that was so strong that other people might look at and they might have said, oh, it's so wonderful how much David loves Absalom. Actually, David let Absalom get by literally with murder. And this eventually came back upon David because you see the control and the influence that David attempted to exercise over Absalom was something that Absalom eventually rebelled against. And this rebellion was literal because he actually went out and put together an army and ran his father out of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we see the rebellion occurring where Absalom actually seizes control. David is then left with nothing except a small band of his mighty men, a few servants, and he's now a fugitive. Again, David's on the run. In the battle that resulted from this revolt of Absalom against his father, I'd like you to see what David's attitude was. Skip over to 2 Samuel chapter 18. By the way, this portion of 2 Samuel reads like a novel. If you want to do some great reading, read this. It has intrigue, has sex, has dependency, war, revolution. It's a fantastic portion of the scriptures. I remember years ago, Hollywood made a movie out of this and they changed it around. I don't know why they did. This is exciting enough. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, we see that the battle that eventually takes place between the revolutionaries of Absalom and the troops of David. In this battle, David ordered his commanders to do the following. If we look at verse number 5, he says, "And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Other words, you're going to go into battle against a man who has revolted against us, has stolen the nation from us, would kill me if he had half a chance. And yet when you come to him, I want you to deal gently with him. The command was, kill everyone else, but don't kill Absalom. But in that, in verse 5, did you catch the one phrase? Deal gently with Absalom. Why? Because he's to be pitied? Because God is gracious to us, and therefore we should be gracious to other people? Deal gently with him because we need to hold the kingdom together? Deal gently with him because of me, for my sake. In this type of relationship where another person becomes the center of your life, you become tremendously selfish. Everything comes back to you. Don't do this because it's the right thing to do. Do this for my sake. If we had more time to go into this, I'd talk about how parents so often in raising children will tell them, don't do that because you'll hurt mommy or daddy. And I tell my people, that's a terrible guilt trip to lay upon a child. As parents, as Christian parents, we should make the emphasis the Word of God, the standard of God, not the fact that you're living to please another person. We look at a child and we say, if you ever did that, I don't know how I'd be able to live through it. We bring the emphasis back upon ourselves. And that's what David is doing here. Don't kill Absalom for my sake. Or some of you know the story. Joab, his commander, who was also David's nephew, ended up going ahead and killing him. Had a chance to do it, and he went ahead and killed him. And this was wrong for Joab, but it was also wrong for David to put a restriction on his commanders in this way. I want you to see what David's reaction is to all this. Pardon me, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. "And the king was deeply moved and went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Wait a minute, David. You're the anointed king of Israel. You're the one who, the only one who is going to put this nation together. You are the person who is walking in faith and friendship with Jehovah Israel, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you are saying that you should have died instead of the revolutionary, perhaps even unbeliever, Absalom, who had no integrity, no morality, no ethics, and no doctrine? And now you're saying you should have died instead of him? Now this is not merely the attitude that a parent would have of saying, I would give up my life to protect my son or my daughter, my child. Now Absalom's already dead. And he should be dead. What he did was a crime against not only the state, but also a crime against God. And here is David saying, I should have died instead of him. At this particular point, we see David, he's kind of going over the edge. And the people around him, they recognize this. They recognize this tremendous problem. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 4, he continues with this mourning. All the people, here they have a victory. And instead of celebrating the victory, all the people, they just kind of silently steal away. They say, oh, let's leave David alone. Verse number 4, the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Well, Joab is observing all this. And he is saying that they have just taken the control of the government, the nation, back from the revolutionary Absalom. Absalom is dead. His troops are dispersed. David now has to step back in a position of strength and doctrine and faith and take control of the nation. And here is David, babbling, crying, codependent, not willing to do that. So Joab steps in, and of everything that can be said negatively about Joab, and a lot can be said about him, he's a study in himself. But here is one time where he was so right. In verse number 5, it says, then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants. Today you have saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, that you would be pleased. Now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And you will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. It's interesting that Joab really, really focused in on one of the main problems of a dysfunctional relationship. The fact that when a person in a dysfunctional relationship gets so wrapped up with another person like David did with Absalom, no one else matters. No one else matters. I have known people who would be described clinically as codependents. We might just say that they're loving in an improper way, their relationships are dysfunctional, they get so focused in on one person and their relationship with one person that no one else matters. I have seen wives abandon their husbands, their children, disregard their responsibilities at home to help a friend and think they're doing the Christian thing. I have seen people get to the point where they have isolated themselves from everyone else around them and helping one person. That's dysfunctional. That's what David was doing. And Joab nails him on it. He says, you don't care about your servants. You don't care about those people who have served you, who have loved you. You're disregarding them totally. He says, wake up. And David did. David accepted the rebuke. It says in verse number 8, so the king arose and sat in the gate. It meant sat in the place of authority and power. And said, they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. Then all the people came before the king. The problem that we see so often in relationships is we as people do not know how to have a good relationship. For example, we don't know how to love as God loved. And it's amazing because in our society and in our culture, we talk so much about love. There's movies about love. There's songs about love. There's billboards and advertisement that's built supposedly around what love is all about. And yet we as a people, we do not know the first thing about how to love. And when we tell that to people, you don't know how to love, people get offended. They don't like that because they think, well, we know all about love. And yet so often in our society, we're just perpetuating generation after generation a dysfunctional love. We end up making other people the center of our existence. And what happens? What happens is in relationships, we begin to develop a relationship with somebody. Here you are over here. Your ex marks the spot, and somebody else over here is another ex, and you're separated. And this can be two friends. This could be two people of the same sex, opposite sex. This could develop into matrimony, just good friends. And you begin to notice each other, become aware of each other, and you move towards each other in a friendship. And that's great. But what happens is we rip away all the boundaries. And we don't love as Christ loved. We don't love properly. We don't love selfishly. We begin to bring things back upon ourselves. We want to get something out of the relationship, even if it is a significance of being able to help another person. And we end up in what we see right here, a codependent relationship. That the interesting thing about it, by the way, and some of you will relate to this. I know I can. It's the greatest thing in the world. You get into that one particular period of time where you're influencing someone else, and you really aren't influencing them. You're manipulating and controlling them, and they're responding because they're weak. But what happens is actually because of their weakness, they're actually in control. You end up, I don't know if you caught that or not, but that's kind of deep, but we'll some other time. But you end up in that particular relationship, and it's fantastic. I mean, the endorphins are running like you wouldn't believe through the glands, through the system. That's the warm fuzzies you get, you know. See, I used warm fuzzies one time, and the people in my congregation looked at me. So I explained to them the technical definition of endorphins and how they work. They said, go back to warm fuzzies. You know, that feel-good all over feeling when you think, God is using me in the life of this other person. And I am their purpose, and I am helping them. And, oh, if it wasn't for me, they would be who knows where. We can do that with children, by the way, can't we? Parents can do that with children. Husbands can do it with wives. Friends can do it with friends. Pastors can do it with their congregation. And there's that one period of time where it's great, but it's not what God intended a relationship to be, and therefore, it's never going to be stable. It's going to be like the fig tree, the fig leaves. They're just going to wither away. And eventually, the person who is the dependent will begin to resent the control. But I don't like the fact that you're telling me what to do. Well, you did once. Well, I don't like it now. And you begin to move away in that relationship. You begin to separate. The person that's the dependent, they'll become resentful. They might even go into revolution like Absalom did. The person that is the codependent, they're going to get hurt terribly. Their grief and their shame will be tremendous. And the relationship is no longer there. What quite often a codependent will then do is they go out and they try to find somebody else that they can move into that relationship with. That is why, by the way, and some of you might have experienced this, some of you may have family members who do this. They go from marriage to marriage, continuing to find someone who is hurt, who needs help, who is dysfunctional. The woman that always marries a man who beats her. I heard one story one time about a woman that came in for counseling, and the counselor said, "What's the problem?" She said, "My husband goes to the bar, gets drunk, comes home and beats me up." He says, "Well, which husband, you know, how many times have you been married?" She says, "Four times." He says, "Tell me about husband number three." "Well, he used to go to the bars, come home, beat me up. I left him." "Tell me about husband number two." "Well, he used to go to the bars, get drunk, come home and beat me up." "How about husband number one?" "Same thing." He finally said, "Tell me about your father." "Well, my father used to go to the bars, come home and beat me up. Beat up the whole family." And you say, why does a person keep doing that? And we know, and you know cases where people have continued over and over and over again to leave somebody and get right back with the same type of person. The alcoholic, the abusive, the person that is involved with drugs, criminal behavior, the person that is weak, the person who cannot stand upon their own two feet. Why does a person keep doing that? Because there is one period of time in that relationship when you, as a codependent, are really helping someone where you think, where you're sitting on top of the world. But it's a relationship that God never intended us to have. It's a feeling that God never intended us to get from other people. It's something that is reserved for that very close and intimate relationship we were to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these relationships can occur in all areas. They can occur in husbands and wives. I've seen countless situations where husbands have been the codependent, the wife has been the dependent. So often in parents, in relationships between parents and children, especially for those of you who are single parents, if you have a daughter, mothers, if you're a single mother and you have a daughter, watch out. Every factor is right there, is set up for eventually a horrible codependent relationship where your daughter, once she reaches puberty, is going to rebel. They will rebel. That's what Glen Haven, by the way, is full of. That's what our home has been full of. That type of situation. You have that in parents and children. You have it with friends. And as I said, you even have it with pastors and with members of churches. Four causes for that improper relationship. One, number one, as I mentioned before, an improper way of loving. We do not know how to love. The only way you can ever learn how to love is to get to learn and know the one who invented love. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to find out how he loved? Read the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are given to us for a reason, to be able to see how to love one another. Second cause, self-gratification, cloaked and disguised as selflessness. The giving of self actually becomes the getting of significance, which is the third factor. A significance in life that comes through people rather than a significance in life that comes through your relationship with the Lord. See, two of the main things that we want as human beings, we want security, we want significance, and in a codependent, a dysfunctional relationship, that significance comes from the fact that God, you think God is using you in somebody else's life. You see, even pastors, Bob or John or myself, we cannot draw our significance from the influence, the effect that we have on our congregations. Now, I feel great that I'm in a church that is growing, a church where there's been people and doctrine as long as many of you, a church that was established about the same time that Westside was established, and I'm having an impact in that community. We're a growing church in our community. That's not my significance. Whether it was growing, whether it was declining, whether it was staying the same, that cannot be my significance. As soon as it does, I enter into a codependent relationship with my congregation. My significance has to be with the Lord. Your significance cannot be in the influence you have upon your children, or husbands, the influence you have upon your wives, or vice versa, because of one very simple factor. People have old sin natures. Relationships will not always live up to expectations. People will make decisions that you don't like. People will rebel. People will sin. People are not perfect. And the codependent can't stand that, because they think that they're molding and shaping the perfect person. But just remember, when you look at other people and you say, well, I learned in Bible class that Dan Hill said, you aren't perfect. Well, right. Well, remember, you aren't either. None of us are. That's why the greatest adversity that you'll ever face in life, I think, will come through people. Not these circumstances. We can write out circumstances. But people. Those of you that have suffered through divorce, you know what I'm talking about. That thrown away feeling. That you just don't count anymore. You aren't even a human being. That's adversity. But can you survive it? Yes. Your significance should not be in husband or wife or in children or in friend. The fourth cause is that there's no boundaries in the relationship. There's no boundaries in the relationship. And with that, I want to go to Galatians chapter 6. You see, that's where we've been heading. And that's where we'll spend the last few minutes of our time. Galatians chapter 6. And I want you to see this passage. And so I'm going to ask, Kurt Johnson, could you just come here a second? Could you pass these out to maybe you and Mark, to anyone that doesn't happen to have a Bible with them? Just go ahead and hand them one of those. I want you to see this in the Scriptures, because there's a passage that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Galatians chapter 6 that answers so many of the questions regarding a proper relationship. Now, Bob read this morning as our scripture reading, and you can see that we begin in verse number 1, addressing believers. That is why Paul says, brethren, fellow believers in Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. There is salvation in none other except Christ. Even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now what we see first of all in that passage is that we have a mandate to help other believers. Now a lot of times we would like to have spiritual autonomy mean spiritual isolation. You see, as I talk to you about problems in relationships, it'd be real easy for you to say, well, I got that solved. I just won't have a relationship with anyone. I'll just find myself a Walden Pond or a mountaintop, and I'll just sit there and let the world pass me by, and if I don't have any relationships with anyone, I won't have a dysfunctional relationship with anyone. Now, that's true, but you'll also be rather sad, lonely, miserable, and you'll be disobedient to the Word of God. You're going to miss out on a lot of wonderful friendship and fellowship also. Paul says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, those who have confessed their sins, motivated and influenced by doctrine, empowered by the Spirit, it says, restore such a one. And so we have a responsibility to those other believers who have been caught up in a trespass. And this, by the way, means to kind of fall into sin before you even know it. Doesn't mean to make the conscious effort to sin or the conscious decision to sin. It means to kind of fall into it. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. But then I want you to notice what it says. And this is amazing. And for years and years, I missed this. It gives us some boundaries for doing that. It doesn't say just jump in with both feet, forgetting yourself, forgetting everything, and help them, but rather do so with proper boundaries. In relationships, you need to set boundaries. You have a right to set boundaries. Here you are as a person. You've been on your diet, so you're nice and thin. Here's another person. You have a relationship with them. Only a couple of you got that. It's only cost a couple. Either it was a real bad joke or you didn't. You know, only a couple got it. You're real thin. You've been on your diet? Okay, anyway. You want me to draw you like this? Here, how's that? You begin to have a relationship with someone. In that relationship, you have a right to establish boundaries and say, I will not go beyond that. Now, you do that physically. We do that physically with people. At least I hope you do. You're working in office and you're working closely with a member of the opposite sex. And you say, well, there is a boundary. You know, I will be friendly with them. I am going to cooperate with them. I'm going to work with them. But there's going to be a boundary with them. I would never think of getting involved with them physically. That's a physical boundary that we set. But we also need to set boundaries emotionally. We set boundaries, and then we also set boundaries that we say to these other people, you can't cross those. This might be with a child who's involved in drugs and said, we say to them, look, a boundary is that you aren't going to do drugs in my home. Or my home is not going to be a rehab center for you to just kind of come and flop and get cleaned up for a while and then go back out and do the drugs again. I am not going to enable you in your drug use. I'm not going to believe your lies. You know, some people believe lies of people that are involved in some type of dysfunctional behavior like drugs. You know, the kid comes by and says, hey, Dad, my car's broken down. You know, I need $30 to fix it. Their car isn't broken down. They need $30 for drugs. But the dad says, oh, okay. He believes the lie. To be able to say, I'm not going to believe the lie. To be able to say to somebody, look, you can ruin your day and ruin your life, but you aren't going to ruin mine. That's a boundary that we set. And boundaries are mentioned right here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says we are to restore, we're to help other people, but we're to do so with a spirit of humility, gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that temptation in helping someone can come two ways. One, you can be tempted to judge them. And we have no right to judge other people. No right whatsoever to condemn them. Look what they're doing. I can't believe that person is involved with drugs or booze or homosexuality or lesbianism or these types of things. I can't believe that. I can't believe they would do that. The judgmental attitude. But you see, then there's also the attitude that we can get involved with them in wanting to help them get involved with them in their sin. And that's the wildest thing I ever heard of. But I got a friend of mine in Tulsa who told me that as a Christian, he wanted to help his friends in college who were getting involved with drugs. And you know how he did it? He got involved with drugs. And you think about that and say, man, that's weird. But you see, when you start thinking in terms of a dysfunctional relationship, you can actually think that the way to help a person that you care for is to get involved with them in their sin. And Paul is talking about that too. There's a lot of ways to be tempted. But the fact that Paul says, look to yourself, don't be tempted, do this with a proper attitude, all shows us that in helping someone, there are certain boundaries that are to be established. had one person in our church that called me up and they said, well, I know I haven't been in Bible class in a long time. And I said, yeah, I noticed that. And they said, well, I've been helping a person out. Their ex-husband came by and beat them up, and they haven't arrested the guy yet, and until they do, I'm staying right here in her apartment. I'm going to take care of her. I said, well, what about Bible class? Oh, well, this is more important. I haven't seen him back at class since. That's been 6 months ago. You see, he was so concerned with helping that person out, his significance started coming from helping that person out, who indeed needed some help. But he abandoned his relationship with the Lord, and it's never been restored. And see, that's what we do in these dysfunctional relationships. We don't look to ourselves. The things that Paul goes on to say, verse number 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That word burden, by the way, is the Greek word baros. It's the Greek word baros. B-A-R-O-S. And it means a weight that is about to crush you down, about to just put you into the ground. Now later on in verse number 5, it says, for each one shall bear his own load. And that's a completely different Greek word. And that means a normal load that we can carry around. So if we see two people in a relationship, in a proper relationship, we might see one, each one has his own normal load. This is his own normal load, verse 5. But all of a sudden, one person gets pressed down under this huge load, this huge weight, this tremendous weight that is about to shove them down. Now, it says, if you notice, it says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The codependent, the person that is the rescuer, the enabler, they'd come along and they would take the whole burden. They would say, well, I'm going to eliminate this from you and I'm going to take it on myself. What happens? It ends up pressing them down. You know how you bear one another's burdens? Here you are. Two believers, each carrying your own load. And there's a burden that comes along, and this guy's about to get pressed into the ground, and you say, here, let me help you shoulder the load. You shoulder it together. You come along at that time that the person needs encouragement, a particular word of comfort, a word of strengthening. Help them. It could be in a very material way. It might be with money. I remember there was one time that Pat and I got caught in a very difficult situation. Surgery, problems at our house, mechanical problems, air conditioner went out. I remember I was sitting right about there in this congregation, helped us shoulder the load. Remember that, Mark? You came by with the offering bag and I wanted to put some money in it and he wouldn't let me. He said, no, this is for you. I didn't know that. I hadn't been paying attention, you know. He kept pulling the offering basket away from me. I said, well, I want to give for the special offering. That's all I heard. I'd been in the hospital with Pat, and I was able to come to Bible class. That's shouldering the load. Sometimes it could be financial. How about if you let somebody stay with you? There's some people in this congregation that have lived with us for a while, periods of time. Helping them shoulder the load for a period of time, getting them going, getting them started. But you see, it's not taking the load completely. It's helping them shoulder the load. That's a proper relationship. Improper relationships, the person wants to rescue. Oh, I'll take care of all the problems. Oh, we do that with our children. We do that so often with our children. With our children, we want to come along and take away all their problems. You have a problem, I'll rescue you from it. I'm sure that those that teach here at the private school, you know any number of times that parents have come in and there's no problem with the child. All the problem is with the teacher. And you have to deal with that. Because they want to rescue their child from the mean clutches of Mr. C. It says when we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. And Paul already talked about fulfilling the law of Christ. He talked about this is loving others, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Not in a way that hurts. You see, some love can hurt. It can enable. But loving them in a way that is going to help, encourage, and yet be with boundaries. Then he says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Why? Because the person who is the codependent, the manipulator, the controller, they really think that they got all the answers. You know, I can come along and tell you how to straighten out your life, live your life with no problem. But then it says, verse number 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. The boasting or the glory that we are to have is to be in our relationship with the Lord, not in our relationships with other people. Parents, I want you to look at that passage, because you know what this means? It means that the pride that you have, the boasting that you might do in your son or your daughter, sometime on just a superficial level because they're playing a good game of soccer or they hit a home run, that's fine. But if you're finding all your glory and your significance and all your boasting to be in that child, you're going contrary to this passage. Your boasting and glory should be in what God is doing in your life, not what you're doing in someone else's life. It says, examine yourself. Look to yourself. Concern yourself with self and see codependency and dysfunctional relationships. They don't do that. They get all wrapped up in other people. You see, continually through the Scripture, we go back to the fact that that primary relationship that you have in life is a relationship between you and the Lord. That has to be right. That has to be first. That has to be primary. And for some here this morning, maybe that relationship hasn't even started. You see, that relationship begins with a boundary that Christ has set. Most of you know John 3:16. Have you ever looked at the boundary in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God couldn't do anything more. That was it. He did the ultimate. But then the whole complexion of the verse shifts over to different pronouns. That whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the boundary? It's the boundary of faith. God says, I want to love you. I want to have a relationship with you. I've given my Son to die on the cross for you. The issue is no longer your sin. The issue is the Savior. But there's a boundary. There's a boundary that God established, He says, by faith, by trusting, by believing. Just as when you walked in here this morning, you sat in those pews, that was an act of faith. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ is an act of faith. It doesn't take much. The little faith you hold, God will take to give you help and make you bold. And so we begin that relationship. That's the primary relationship in life, and everything else is seen as a reflection of that. That's why even Paul says, bear one another's burdens. Why? Then you fulfill the law of Christ. It says, if you boast, boast in your relationship with the Lord and what He's doing in your life. And then it says, verse number 5, for each one shall bear his own load. And that is a completely different Greek word. That is a word that actually refers to a ship's cargo or the baby in a womb. And that's something that brings production. But so often in our dysfunctional relationships, we don't want to take even that. And we rob people of their production, of their blessing, of their reward. It says, no, that we all need to carry, our own. And sometimes it's going to be tough. And sometimes as parents, you stand back and you see your child under some pressure. And you say, that's okay. That's okay. Oh, you could come in and you could solve the problem. Very easily. Maybe you could write a check and solve the problem. And a lot of parents do that. That's something that is a pressure, a burden on the child themselves. With friendships, with husbands, with wives, with whatever we might have. So often we want to rescue and we want to enable and we end up loving without boundaries and loving in an improper way. Well, what we've done this morning has just been to give you just a touch. Just a little bit to think about in relationships with other people. The greatest challenge, though, I could leave with you is very simply to continue to look to the person of Jesus Christ. And love others as He loved them. Relate to others as He related to them. And that's something that cannot be taught in an hour. It can't be taught. Well, it takes a lifetime to teach that. Well, let me leave you with one of my poems this morning before I turn things back over to John. Maybe this particular poem will add some to what we've been saying. I wrote this at a time when I had to consider what does it take for a believer to come back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God, will you meet me where I am, even while I'm in my sin? Father, I know that I do wrong, and I know that I'm not very strong. But will you come to me? Will you make your plan so I can see? Take this little faith I hold. Give me help and make me bold. Will you hear my honest prayer, knowing sometimes I don't even care? And yet knowing that I do love you, and I know your word is true. You have forced me to this place. You have stopped me in sin's race. I'm so glad it's up to you. I'm so glad your promises are true. John.
His study of adversity and stress and where we've been, now put it together, and it's going to make a bigger and better picture of the whole thing. We invite those of you who are here this morning for the first time to come back this evening at 7 o'clock. I'll be teaching on a different subject, however. And I should also add, I don't know if Bob did, this week we're only going to have class on Thursday. If he did say that, I'll just repeat it. I was too busy studying, and sometimes you don't hear what people say, as Dan didn't know that the offering was being taken for him, which I can't remember as well. I didn't think we took offerings for Dan ever.
I know.
Yeah. It must have slipped by me somehow. <laughs> 1992 is almost upon us. Amazing. Oh, we will have Bible class next Thursday, which will be the first class in 1992. Amazing. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you this evening. And for those of you that don't, we'll see you next year. Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the challenge of thy word this morning. We thank thee that those of us who have been positive to your truth, the large puzzles of life begin to fit. We're thankful that we have the answers to life's problems before the questions arise. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. See you tonight.